I know some of you want me to go back and do Matthew again today, but I am not going to do it. By popular demand, I have refused to submit to that. And I think you've done had enough of Matthew, and also now Thomas the twin. So I need to, I'm going to get some volunteers here. Let me get a volunteer to read for me Luke 6:15. Who's going to volunteer for that? Thank you, Dr. Eaton. And if you'll do that one, I need a volunteer for Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 40. Bill, thank you. I need a volunteer for, well, I'll tell you what, after you do that, just slip over and read 16:1, okay? So 15:40 and 16:1. And then I need a volunteer for John 19:25. John 19:25. Another volunteer. All right, thanks, Ward. So we'll stop right there. Let me go ahead and get a selection. Can I get a volunteer for Luke 6:15? Luke 6:15. All right. Sam, I need a volunteer for Matthew 10:3-4. Matthew 10:3-4. Matthew 10:3-4. Thanks, Jack. Who did I have? Oh, there he is. I got one for you too. I got one for you. Don't skip out on me. John 14:22. Can you do that for me? All right. So take your Bibles and turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. All right. Ephesians chapter 2, and then slip down to, in chapter 2, go down with me to verse, let's start at verse 19. So then, you are no longer, now he's speaking to Gentiles here, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you, that is, strangers and aliens or Gentiles, you believers who come from the Gentiles, you're not strangers and aliens. Now that you're a believer, you're a fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. Well, what is the household of God? It is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God the Spirit. Now you'll notice he mixes, and that you're not supposed to do this unless it's helpful, and in this case it's helpful. He mixes in two metaphors to speak of the church. He calls the church the household of God, and he calls the church the temple of God. So the temple of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ, and now the temple in the New Testament is the people of God. The assembled local church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you, excuse me. As you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, he now says, whether the household or the temple. Now, why does he use two metaphors? Well, he uses one metaphor to speak of our relationships together. Excuse me. We have been adopted into the family of God as the sons of God. And a lot of people say, Harry, shouldn't you be a little bit more gender inclusive and say sons and daughters? No, I shouldn't. Sons of God is, in fact, in this context, sons of God is a title. That's an inheritor. It is only the son that becomes the inheritor. And so whether you are a man or a woman and you become a believer, you have a title as son of God, son of God, as a joint heir with Christ. And so that's a formal title. That's not just speaking of male and female. son and daughters. That's a title in the context of the first generation, first century context of who could inherit and biblically who could inherit and who did not inherit. The second thing is, though, so he is speaking of our familial relationship. We're in the household of God. That's a family dwells in a household. But then he says, you're the temple of God. Now, why is that important? Because the temple of God is the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. And he says, so you're a temple, and the Holy Spirit indwells you. Now, guys, this is more than you want to know. Well, it's not more than you want to know. It's more than I probably got time to tell you. But I'm going to tell you in shorthand. In the Old Testament, the dwelling place of God took place successively in three locations. First was the tabernacle, then the temple, the Solomonic temple, and then First is the tent of meeting, then the tabernacle, where the tent of meeting is put into the tabernacle, then that is located within the temple of God, the Solomonic temple. Now there will be another temple that is built after the Babylonian captivity is over and they return. It's called the second temple, and it's called the Zerubbabel temple. Now, I don't include that in the listing of the dwelling places of God. Why? Why would I not include that? The Spirit of God never dwelt there. The Spirit of God never came there. And yet, the prophet said that that temple would have the Spirit of God beyond the Solomonic temple. How did that take place? Well, that took place because, if you'll remember, in the days of Jesus, a stimulus project had been done by Herod the Great. He had rebuilt that temple into what many people call the eighth wonder of the world. He had expanded it, enlarged it. He had a 150-foot door that was gilded in gold. Can you imagine when the sun would hit that thing when it rose over the Mount of Olives? It was blinding. It was so magnificent that when Jesus told the disciples, this is going to be torn down, and not another stone left, they couldn't believe it. They said, you must be talking about the end of the world. That must be what you're talking about. But that becomes that Zerubbabel temple enlarged and enhanced in the days of Herod also became the fulfillment of that prophecy, because the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. Why? Because who was brought to that temple? Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. So Jesus is the temple. He even spoke of his incarnate body as the temple. This body will be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. So he even spoke of it that way. But the fulfillment is in Christ. That is the immediate fulfillment. Then you have another fulfillment in the New Testament church. What is the second fulfillment? Well, there are three temples. Just like there are three dwelling places of God in the Old Testament, tent of meeting, tabernacle, temple, they're all fulfilled in Christ. The New Testament reflection of the temples are what? The Christian, the local church, and the church universal. So those are the three temples in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll tell you what, the way you're looking at me here, I think I need to do this. Go with me, turn in your Bibles now, keep your finger right here, don't lose this. Turn in your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay? When you get there, just stop right there. And here the Apostle Paul talks about the ministry of ministers being tested by God. And then he talks about the people of God, where these ministers work. And he calls the people of God in this text a building. He calls them a field. And he also calls them a temple. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are the temple. So God dwells in his temple. You must not destroy this temple. If you do, you come under the judgment of God. Question, what is he talking about? Well, answer is the local church. Gary, how do you know the local church? Well, let me give you the correct translation of this text, the Southern American Standard translation. You ready? Look at that verse again that I just read. Do you not know that y'all is plural? Y'all are God's what? Temple. So if he's talking about the individual Christian, then temple would have to be what? It would have to be plural. It'd have to be temples. So he's not, it's a singular temple. So who is he talking about? The local church at Corinth. Y'all, that church, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now go over with me to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Go with me over to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. All right? Now look at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, et cetera, et cetera. Go down to verse, go down to verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, that's a singular, is a temple, singular, of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So now, what is he looking at? The individual Christian is the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit, who is within you. So the Holy Spirit is within the individual Christian. You're a New Testament temple. He is in the local church. He dwells in the gathered assembly of God's church, his ecclesia, his synagogue. And then finally, go back with me to Ephesians 2. Here, he is looking at the church universal, not a local church. He's looking at the church universal. And so what does he say? He says, you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, that is the temple of God, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in Ephesians 2, he's looking at the church universal, that all of his people who belong to Christ gathered together, they are the dwelling place of the Lord. So those are your three New Testament temples. Now, I'm sorry I got off track here, but once I got into it, I had to finish it. So now let's go. But what is this temple or this household built upon? The foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets. The apostles by which he gives the New Testament. The prophets by which he gives the Old Testament. So what is, see, that's Paul's language in Timothy when he says the church is the bulwark and buttress and pillar of the truth. The church is built on the truth and of God's word, and the church is built to uphold the truth of God's word. It is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And when he speaks of the truth, he speaks of the Old and the New Testament, not as two Bibles or two messages, but one Bible with one message. It's called the truth, and it is all fulfilled in Christ. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is pointing to Christ. The New Testament expounds Christ. The Old Testament anticipates him in prophets, prophecies, types, precepts, shadows. They are pointing to Christ. That's why Jesus said, beginning with Moses and with the Psalms and all the prophets, he explained himself in the Scriptures. That's Old Testament. He's explained himself. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, Continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation in Christ Jesus. Well, what Bible gave Timothy the wisdom to be saved in Christ Jesus? What Bible did he have when he was a child? It was the Old Testament. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You search the Scriptures. What Scriptures would they have been searching? The Old Testament. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. They're pointing you to me. I alone am the giver of eternal life. So how does Paul say it here? He says the Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, are the foundation, and Christ is the what? The cornerstone. So, as Sam said, I'll be getting on a plane, Lord willing, we'll land in Israel somewhere, and then we'll get out, and I'll walk you around, and you're going to see that Israel is a wonderful land for harvesting rocks. You got rocks everywhere. There's stones everywhere. And so when you've got a piece of land and you were going to buy something, you didn't have to worry about, I wonder if the shipping is going to get the building materials to me. You didn't have to worry about that. You had all the building material you needed right there. So what would they do? They got to be experts at it. They would pick a slightly sloping hill, and they would find an embedded big rock. And then they would go pick up the biggest rocks they could with whatever they had to pick them up. And they would make a line of rocks leaning against that big embedded rock one way. And then a line of rocks this way. And then another line that way. And another line back that way. What have you got? A foundation. Now you got your foundation. And so they would have the foundation in place. And these all four walls leaned against what? The cornerstone. And that's Christ, the cornerstone. That's what he has given you the picture of in the text. So all of these apostles. Now, why did I take time to do that? Because, you know, you and I would look at this and we would say to ourselves, well, Harry's putting these three together because we don't know much about them. They must not have been that important. Oh, yes, they were. They're the foundation. They're part of the foundation. It doesn't just say the big three, James, John, and Peter, are the foundation. No, they're part of the foundation, too. They're the apostles. They went out and confronted Satan, who would flee from them. They went out and did signs, apostolic signs, wonders, and miracles. That's what they did. I mean, they were powerful in terms of their ministries. And extra-biblical, uninspired, but yet in many situations, highly reliable informations out there in terms of their formidable ministries. And they may have not always been heroic in the Gospels, but they were heroic afterwards. When Christ was risen and he sent them out with the Great Commission, they went throughout all the world and almost every one of them died a verifiable martyr's death. We don't know all the details, but they died a martyr's death. And I'd like to suggest to you, they're a little bit heroic in the Gospels. When they've got a death warrant for Jesus that he escaped when he left Jerusalem, and then he got word about Lazarus, and he needed to go back to Bethany outside of Jerusalem. Remember what Thomas said from our study the other week? Well, let's go and die with him. They knew they would die. Now, I know they're going to run in fear when they confront these guards and Jesus gets arrested and everything. But when they see Jesus, they were willing to make the trek to Jerusalem thinking they would likely die. So you can't dismiss that as being non-heroic. But I'll tell you another thing. When I'm going to take just a minute and give you a little bit about these three guys, because that's all I got is a little bit. I don't think there's a little bit to them. I think there's a lot more to them is what I'm trying to tell you. But I also think something else. Maybe a little bit is not bad. Because the guy that... most of the guys that get highlighted, why are they highlighted? Because they do stupid stuff. They deny Jesus three times. They ask stupid questions. Can we get the right and the left hand? Can we have the seat of power? So maybe their lack of print time actually says they weren't as stupid as Peter, James, and John were sometimes. Maybe that's part of what it says. In other words, there was a list in my sixth grade class I didn't want to get on. So I just like to be quiet most of the time, and I didn't get that list, which got sent to my parents later, and I didn't want to be on that list. So maybe their lack of presence is not only the fact that they're not as significant, but maybe it's that they just kind of stayed faithful, and they didn't do anything so noteworthy that we write it down in the Gospels, but they also didn't something so stupid that we write it down in the Gospels either. But now, what do we want to know about them? Well, let's take a look at them one by one. So who got my Luke 18:28 passage? Who got that one? Did I get that one to somebody? Well, I'll read it. Go to Luke 18:28. I thought I gave that one out. Somebody sure I didn't give that to you? Okay. All right, Luke 18:28. Let's go there. So here we have a listing I want you to see. Luke 18 and down to verse 28. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Who left their homes and followed Jesus? We. Who would that include? The three guys we're looking at today. So these are not insignificant people. These are committed that left all to follow Christ. So we need to see them as that. Now, who's got Luke 6:15? Who's got that one? Yeah. Oh, he's going to give you his microphone.
"And Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called a Zealot."
Okay, James what? Son of Alphaeus. So what do we know about this James? Who's his daddy? Don't be afraid to answer out here, guys. Alphaeus, right? James, that's his daddy's Alphaeus, right? Now, do we have another James among the apostles? Well, who is he? Who's his brother? John's his brother, right? Who's his daddy? His daddy's not Alphaeus, his daddy is Zebedee. You got a bunch of Jameses in the Bible. You got James, the cousin of Jesus, that's James and John, whose father is Zebedee, whose mother is Salome, who is the sister of Mary. And then you've got James, this James. And then you've got number three, you've got the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of James, who gives you the epistle of James, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And we are instructed from outside material that after 14 years as a pastor, he met a martyr's death thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. So that's that James. But this is James, the son of Alphaeus. But I want you to see something else about this James. Could somebody read for me? What else did I have for you? Mark 15:40. Who's got that one? Okay, Bill.
"There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses and Salome." And then you said 16:1, I think.
Well, hold on right there. Right. So there's a listing of the women who were looking on at the cross. Now go back, Bill, and read them again. This time slowly. Don't read it like you're in Auburn.
All right. Mary Magdalene.
Mary Magdalene. Now y'all know who she is, right? All right, go ahead.
Mary, the mother of James the Younger.
All right. Mary, the mother of James the Younger.
And of Joseph.
And Joseph. So she's got two sons. One of them is an apostle. That's James the Younger. James also could be translated James the Less. Now, Pastor, what does this mean? Well, if it's James the Younger, they chose to interpret that word as meaning less years. It also is used to mean less in stature. So it could be Little James. That could have been his name, Little James. But I think it is referring to age. So, because probably the oldest of the disciples was James, the brother of John. Likely he was the oldest of the disciples. The youngest of the disciples is John. The oldest would have been James. And this James is identified by not being James the Elder, but James the Younger. But now we know two things about him. His daddy's Alpheus, and he's young in age, right? Now go to 16:1.
When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him.
So we don't get a full listing of all the women that came from Luke, but we do find out who came, Mary Magdalene, and Mary who?
Mother of James.
Mother of James. This same Mary comes back. She's not only there at the crucifixion and the burial, but she comes back. Now, who's got John 19:25?
When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene.
Now, there's two ways to read that. One is to read it Mary and Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary and her sister. All right, which would say his sister then is Mary, the wife of Clopas. Okay, that's one way to look at it. But the other way to look at it is it's repeating the list from the previous chapter, Mary and Jesus' mother's sister, which would be Salome, who was there. We know Salome was there at the cross, but she's not listed. But yes, she is listed, because now we find out that Salome is the sister of Jesus' mother. And therefore, and Salome is the mother of James and John and the wife of Zebedee. But now we find out something else, that Mary, who is mother of James the Less, or James the Younger, and is the wife of Alpheus, now it says she's the wife of Clopas. Now, how do we put that together? Because Clopas is a derivative of the Aramaic translated Alpheus. In other words, Clopas could very well be just another way to refer to Alpheus. And I think that would be the accurate way to see it. Now, that then opens up another thing in your study of the Bible. Is that word Clopas ring a bell? You remember after the resurrection? Jesus is on a road. Two disciples meet him. One of them, his name was Clopas or Cleopas. That was his name. Could be the same man on the road to Emmaus. So what do we now know about James? His daddy, Alpheus, or a derivative, like a nickname in Aramaic, Clopas, is his father. His mother is named Mary, and he is one of the youngest, if not the youngest, in the number of the disciples called James the Younger. That's now what we actually know about him. And we don't know a lot more about him. It awaits for us to get to eternity to find out all that he did and all that he did in ministry, much of which is not included for us. So, guys, some lessons in here. First of all, take the time to study your Bible and put all the... I know when you get to an epistle and you get to the end of the epistle and all this list of names is there, you see this list of names there, it's kind of... You just kind of do some... You do that... what Lynn Downing used to call ice slick reading. It's like you hit an ice slick and you just go right through that. There's actually some very, very interesting information when you begin to put these things together. So now you know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, has a sister. Her name is Salome. She's got two children, James and John. They're cousins of Jesus. There's another Mary that's there, and she is the mother. Mary's a pretty popular name. Why would there be so many Marys? All right, that comes from a Hebrew name. Who is maybe one of the most important women in the Old Testament? Huh? Sarah? Miriam, exactly. This Mary is a derivative of Miriam. So many were named after Miriam. And that's why you find so many Marys in the... It's kind of like if you go into an Italian community, everybody's named Paul or Mary when you get there. Or John. They may be named John, too. Well, in the Hebrew community, there's going to be a lot of James, a lot of Johns, and a lot of Miriams and a lot of Marys. They're going to be all over the place. So that's what you begin to find out, and how these things are somewhat connected in persons that are there. When the people go with me to Israel, they're amazed at how small the country is. You're also how small the company is around Jesus. There's a lot of, I call it ecclesiastical incest going on here. It's amazing, the interrelationships. All right, so let's go. Oh, my goodness, I'm just about out of time. And I got two more guys. Don't worry, won't be that long. Somebody go with me to to Luke 6:15 again. Who had Luke 6:15? Would you read it again, please, Sam?
Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called a Zealot.
So now we got two Simons. We got Simon called Peter. Now we got Simon, who's called what? The Zealot, all right? And so who did I ask to read Mark 10:4? Sam, didn't I ask you to do that? Matthew 10:4. Yeah. 10:4. 10:4, good buddy. You shake the trees, I'll rake the leaves. Come on now. Matthew 10:4.
Got it. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
So here again, you find he's not mentioned hardly at all, but they make a big point that he's Simon the Zealot. Now, why would that be a big point? Well, that tells you something about conversions. He not only converts tax gatherers, he not only converts fishermen, he not only brings in carpenters, he not only does all of that, but he also reaches into political parties. And here is a guy who, previous to his conversion, was known for his political identification, and it's not just any political party. Who is the famous political party in Ireland that was behind all of the terrorism? Huh? Sinn Féin. Guess who won the election in Northern Ireland yesterday? Sinn Féin. If you'd told me that 10 years ago, I'd told you you're crazy. They just captured the most seats that are there. That would have been a terrorist group, a zealot group. Well, that's what these guys were. These guys had these guys called sicaries, that referred to the instrument where they learned to kill people in silence. It was a knife that was designed to slip under the skull and take out and basically penetrate the brain, immediate death. They were trained in how to do it, and that's what he was. He was a zealot, and he was a part of that. There are some major parties in your Bible when you're reading. There were the Pharisees, and they would have been the not theologically conservative, but practitioner conservatives of Judaism. Then there were the Sadducees. They would have been the theological liberals. And then there were the Herodians. Now, I didn't like those people too much. Those people just like to be in power. The Herods are in power. We're going to find a way to couple up with the Edomians, or they were all from Edom. And we don't mind that a non-Jew is on the throne, but we can get power. So there are those that are Herodians, those that are Pharisees, those that are Sadducees, and then there are those that are the Essenes. The Essenes was a cloistered religious group. Again, when I take people, I'll take you by where they found Dead Sea Scrolls. That was in an Essene community down by the Dead Sea. They cloistered themselves and they only did rituals and wrote and meditated. That's all they did in life. It's kind of a forerunner of monkery. And then you've got the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and you got the Zealots. And the Zealots were purely political revolutionaries, and they were just going to stealthily kill as many Romans as they could, hoping that they would just say, let's just leave these people alone. They were savage terrorists, and Simon was one of those who now is a disciple. Other than that, we don't know much about him at all. And then let me go last of all. I need somebody to read for me Matthew 10:3 and John 14:22. Who's got those? Matthew 10:3. All right.
Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector.
So Philip and who? Bartholomew. All right.
Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus.
Yep.
And Thaddeus.
And there's Thaddeus. Okay. All right. Now, somebody tell me. Well, let me do one more thing. Who's got John 14:22? Okay. Yeah.
Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other disciple with that name, said to him, "Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself only to us and not to the world at large?"
So Jerome called this disciple Trinomius. Tri means what? Three. Nomius means names. So we know him as Thaddeus and Lebbeus, and we know him as Judas, and we know him as Judas. Not Iscariot. How would you like to be known that way? There's Harry, not Truman. So there's Judas, not Iscariot. But then on the other hand, I'd be glad to get the notation in there, Judas, not Iscariot. I'd be glad to get that notation if my name was Judas. Again, you got a number of Judases, a brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus is named Judas. He's got a book in your Bible called Jude. And so there are a number of Judases in your Bible, and this one, of course, is the one who is, and this particular one is named also Thaddeus, and he's also called Lebbeus, and that's how you find him in your Bible. Other than that, we know very, very little about him, except the things that I noted earlier, that he's part of the foundation, and the Lord used him mightily. And he died a martyr's death. They think he died in Syria or Persia and was stoned to death for Christ as he preached the gospel. Okay? So, if nothing else, I've awakened your interest in terms of genealogies today. And then maybe you can like to discuss those and some of the interconnections within your Bible. And note that look at all the brothers in the apostles. Look at the interconnections and cousins. Look at the repetition of names, and look at the relationship of the apostles to those women who were there at the cross and who came back the next day to give them the spices. So that's what you can see as you spend some time in fellowship and in prayer. All right. Let me pray for us, and y'all, we'll bring the meal to you, okay? Eric and I will. So, Father, thank you for my brothers, and as we continue our study of the apostles, anticipating Judas Iscariot and Paul and Matthias, as well as these three that we've studied today, please bless their fellowship And thank you for your word and the just the privilege not only to read through it and get it skimmed, but also begin to dig deep not only in what it's saying, but also in the relationships that we find within the Bible. We thank you for what you're doing in our life, in the depth of theology, but also in the breadth of relationships. So bless these men as they spend these moments together, and thank you for this food. In Jesus' name, amen.